The reading is taken from 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because if it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Will you have your Bibles open, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 4. The church, Christ Church, will be in 50 years' time, or 100 years' time. The reality is that few churches and few Christian organizations remain thoroughly evangelical, by which I mean resolutely biblical, Christ-centered, gospel-proclaiming, for more than 100 years. You can check me out on that if you like, but I think you'll find that's approximately true. Little by little, they drift away. What is preached from the pulpit becomes diluted. It often begins with a toleration of false teaching and then becomes acceptance and propagation of false teaching. Belief is replaced by unbelief. Some churches recover, but many never do. Maybe you're here this morning as someone who's not yet a Christian, and you hear some weird things said by Christian leaders on the radio, or when you pop into a church or go to a funeral from time to time, and you think to yourself, I didn't think that was what Christians believe. Well, you're quite right, probably. It's not what genuine Christians really believe, and it's certainly not often what the Bible teaches. They have gone off the rails. And what happens to churches and church leaders, sadly, may happen to individual Christians as well. Many years ago, I sat on a committee that was responsible for preparing Bible study aids for students. And one of the members of the committee was the then president of the Cambridge Christian Union. A few years later, because a relative of his came to our church, I discovered that he was making no profession of Christianity at all. He rejected it all. But this is no new problem. Churches and Christians going off the rails. So we're back to 1 Timothy this morning after a break of a number of weeks, and we're into this chapter. And just as, if you remember when we started in chapter 1, at the beginning of the year, Paul began his letter with a warning about false teachers, so in this chapter he returns to that theme. The first thing we notice as we begin the chapter is that there is a warning. that we must heed. Look at verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith. Some will abandon the faith. In other words, he's talking about the danger of apostasy, to give it its proper name. And we should not be surprised when churches and Christians go off the rails and start denying what once they said they believed. Timothy and contemporary Christians of his day should not have been surprised at what they saw happening around them, because Paul says the Spirit of God, has told us that this would happen. In many ways, Paul is echoing what our Lord Jesus himself said while he was here on earth. In Matthew chapter 24, he said that many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. But as you think about this opening statement in this chapter, maybe a problem arises in your mind, a question arises in your mind. Indeed, I hope it does. I hope this question arises in your mind. Is it really true that genuine Christians can lose their salvation? Did not Jesus say that those who belong to him, his sheep, were in his hands, and no one would be able to pluck them out of his hand, and that they would never perish? Did he not go on to emphasize that a second time by saying that they are in God the Father's hands and no one can pluck them out of his hand? How then can Paul now be saying that the Spirit says that some will abandon the faith? Now, the truth of the matter is that there are two strands that run through the New Testament side by side. One is the strand of assurance. Great statements that once you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe forever, that you can never, ever be lost. The other strand is the strand of warnings, such as we have here. I think to understand this apparent contradiction, we need to keep in mind two things. First of all, the Bible teaches that not all who call themselves Christians, who think themselves Christians, or who are regarded by other people as Christians, are genuine believers. And the great proof, as our Lord has said in those words I've just reminded you of, the great proof of genuine faith, or to put it another way, of a genuine experience of the grace of God in bringing us to a new birth and making us new creations in Christ. The great proof of that is perseverance and continuance in the faith. True believers will go on believing. But the second thing we need to bear in mind is this, that one of the means by which God keeps Christians believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus ensures their final security, their entrance into heaven, that one of the means that God uses them is warning them of what would happen if they turned away from the Lord. When we moved into the Manson St. Albans many years ago now, there was a railway running at the bottom of our garden in quite a deep cutting. And our son was then 2, rising 3. Every time he was in the top part of the garden and heard a train coming, he would run as fast as his little legs could carry him to the bottom of the garden, nearly always arriving just in time to see the train disappearing in the distance. Now, the fence between our garden and the railway cutting was 3 pieces of wire stretched across from post to post, through which any toddler could easily crawl. What do? We did, I think, two things. One was, we kept an eye on him when he was in the garden. The other was, we warned him that he must never, ever go through the wire or he would be in great, great danger. One of the ways that God keeps us in the faith as Christians is by giving us these solemn warnings of what would happen if we turned away from the Lord Jesus. Where does false teaching then come from? For Paul says that these people will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. He says it has a satanic origin. The devil is the master liar and deceiver. The Lord Jesus said of him in John's Gospel, chapter 8, that not only was he a murderer from the beginning, but he did not hold to the truth, for he says there is no truth in him, and when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of the great strategies of the devil is to deceive and to lie. We find that when we're first introduced to him, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3. He began by raising doubt about what God has said. Has God really said? And he follows it by an outright denial of what God has said. God has not said, you shall surely die. And that continues to be his strategy with us. First of all, he sows doubts in our minds. And if we allow those doubts to be unanswered, his next step is to bring us to denial of what we once believed. And you and I, if we're Christians this morning, must take the devil seriously. We must recognize that the Bible says that he is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. He's no paper tiger. He's a roaring lion. The Bible says he's a reality. And we are foolish if we don't take that seriously. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. And if we're wise as Christians, we'll not be ignorant of his devices either. But of course the devil uses human agents to propagate falsehood. So verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Probably these men were not saying things that they knew were not true. Not in that sense lying deliberately, but nevertheless they were propagating things which were untrue. They were, he says, hypocrites, claiming to be genuine and reliable Christian teachers when in fact they were no such thing. They were people with a seared conscience. And it may well be that what Paul implies by that is that their lifestyle was all wrong, that their lifestyle was immoral often. Jesus said of a false prophet, you will know him by his fruits. Watch how he lives. You see, it is true that when people begin to adopt a lifestyle that is inconsistent with what they say they believe, before long they change what they believe to fit their lifestyle. Haven't you noticed that happening? Because we can't live in two worlds, saying we believe some things with our mind and when we're in church on a Sunday and doing something quite inconsistent with that at other times. So it may be that he's saying that these false teachers, well, their lives are immoral, they're ungodly, and they've changed their teaching to fit their lifestyle. And then he goes on to a particular example of false teaching. He says that they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. I sum that up by saying They were teaching legalistic asceticism. That's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? Let me just explain what I mean. It's just a convenient way of summarizing it. Asceticism is, well, in this case, saying if you're a Christian or if you want to be a Christian, you must not marry. And if you are a Christian and you want to be a good Christian, then there are certain foods that you must not eat. There are other forms of asceticism, of course. It is a rejection of good things in the world. The kind of things that the monks and the nuns have done when they try to retreat from the world and the ordinary things of life. And I say it is legalistic asceticism because, you'll notice verse 3, they were forbidding people to marry. They were ordering them to abstain from certain foods. Here were so-called Christian teachers who were laying down the law and saying, if you want to be saved, or if at any rate you want to be godly and holy, then these are the things you must not do. On the one hand, it was a wrong view of physical life and the material world. Quite an early strand of false teaching in the church was a view which says that everything in this world is to be despised. Everything in this world is evil. So just get out of it, leave it all aside, and so on. And that strand has continued to some extent down the centuries, and it's not altogether absent in the church in our day, a despising of the good things of this life. Paul goes on to say in the chapter 6 of this letter that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Marriage is good, isn't it? Food is good, isn't it? Don't you get hungry as you listen to a sermon? And hope it won't go on too long so that your lunch gets spoiled? Marriage is good. It's a good gift from God. Food is a good gift from God. And Christians, Paul says, are to receive these things and use them with thankfulness to him. I hope you give thanks for your food when you're in a restaurant, as well as when you're sitting at home around the table. I hope you're not ashamed to be seen to be giving thanks to God for your food that you enjoy. Of course, we must remember that the Bible says that creation is fallen, that not everything that is good. Some plants are poisonous. Human beings have fallen nature, all of us. Our human body gets sick, and its desires are often perverted. So we must not say that because it's natural, it's good. It's one of the arguments, isn't it, by the gay lobby. This is what I am naturally, therefore it's good. No, no, no. The Bible says we are fallen people and we live in a fallen world. But sex is good, rightly used. Food is good, not gluttony, but the enjoyment of food, rightly and thankfully, is good. Often you'll hear the Puritans criticized in the media as those terrible killjoys of the 17th century. They were not. They were people who enjoyed life and were thankful for God's good gifts and used them to the full. So then, let's heed what Paul says. This may not be the great thing in false teaching today. There are other things which are more prominent. But the principles that now Paul goes on to lay out as to how we must respond, how we must make sure that churches and we ourselves as Christians do not go off the rails, are relevant in our day as much as in Paul and Timothy's day. So we go on to the remedy that we must use. Look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching of, the good teaching that you followed. So the first part of the remedy that we must use is this, that pastors must teach God's word faithfully. That, Paul says, is the way they can be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That is the first requirement of anybody who is a Christian pastor, to be a faithful teacher of God's word. And to do that, he must be someone who is constantly nourishing himself on the truth of God's words. The NIV is not a good translation here. It suggests that Paul is just talking about the way Timothy had been brought up in the truths of the faith. But what Paul actually wrote was in the present tense, being trained in this good teaching. Pastors need to be constantly feeding on God's word themselves if they are to remain faithful to it in their teaching of others. They must not therefore be sidetracked into other things. Look at verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Please, if you're an elderly lady this morning, don't be offended by that. It's an expression that we still use, isn't it? Old wives' fables. Many elderly Christian ladies have so much to teach us and are such a strength in a local church congregation. How would we put this in today's world? Maybe we would say to a young pastor, don't be sidetracked by academic speculation. Don't be sidetracked by those theologians who are spouting out of their own heads things which are not to be found in the Bible. Don't be sidetracked from the truth, from God's word. And congregations, therefore, need to encourage their pastors to be faithful in teaching God's word. Members of churches must play their part in insisting that the center of the whole church's life is the faithful teaching of God's words. Part of that is refusing to put unbearable burdens on your pastors, on your elders, and upon Chris when he comes. Some pastors get onto a fearful treadmill trying to please everybody and fulfill everybody's expectation. I tell you, it cannot be done. It cannot be done. All kinds of demands and expectations are made of pastors, which are impossible for any man to fulfill. Make sure he is encouraged to and is given time to study God's word, feed on himself, and thus teach it faithfully to others. But we mustn't leave it only to pastors and elders. Christians must test everything by God's word. If Christian pastors are to teach God's word faithfully, then Christians must listen carefully and receptively. You notice the contrast in the opening verses between the lies on the one hand and the deception on the other hand of the false teachers and what Paul calls the faith and the truth, the word of God, the truths of the faith. You and I, if we're Christian believers, need to know our Bibles well. We ourselves need to be constantly feeding on the word of God. If you find yourself slipping, becoming a bit confused and full of doubts and uncertainties, just ask yourself this question. Have I been reading my Bible carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully recently? Or have I been neglecting this most important means that God has given us for keeping us on track. I see that some roadmaps these days are being sold on the basis that they will tell you where the speed cameras are. Now, if you're this kind of driver who is a little bit careless with what you do with your right foot, then when you're going on a journey, especially if you've got 9 points in your license already, you'd better examine it pretty carefully, hadn't you? Not that I approve of speeding, of course, anywhere, even when you know there are no speed cameras there. But when you think of living the Christian life and not going off track, we need to heed the warnings of the Bible, don't we? We need to note what it tells us about the temptations, the traps the devil will set for us, and we need to feed our minds constantly with the truth of God's word. So I want to ask you, how serious are you as a Christian in your study of the Bible? How serious are you in reflecting what it says, applying it to your life, obeying what it says? How serious are you about teaching your children and young people God's word? And can they see that you, their parents, are not hypocrites? That you actually practice what the Bible says? Thirdly, look at verse 7 and 8. And here we have the priority that we must pursue. I guess success in any area of life depends to a considerable extent on the priorities you choose and stick to. Paul says, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So he acknowledges the limited value of physical fitness. There's an enormous emphasis today, isn't there, on being physically fit, at least for some people, on your shape, on your weight, on your appearance. It's all epitomized, isn't it, by the success of the body shop. Well, Paul acknowledges that there is some value in physical fitness. Physical training is of some value. Of course, Christians are to look after their bodies. God has given them to us. But the real point that Paul wants to make is to contrast the limited value of physical fitness with the eternal value of godliness. By godliness, the Bible means living in the fear of God, living in reverence for God, living to please God, living to know God, living to in a way that believes what God has said, living in a way in which you're becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that godliness holds promise both for the present life. In other words, it brings great blessings here and now, doesn't it? What a blessing it is to know that the great God of heaven is your Father. That the Lord Jesus is your Savior and your Lord. That the Holy Spirit is your Comforter. That your fellow believers are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And these and many other things, great blessings here and now that we enjoy as Christians. But whilst our bodies will grow old and wrinkly, godliness is a promise for the life to come as well. It has eternal value. What your weight was, how beautiful or handsome you were, how fast you could run, how many degrees you achieved will be worth zilch 1 minute after you've died.
weren't they? But how godly you've been. Or not. And so lastly, there is the confidence that we must retain and proclaim. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. No one's too sure of whether the trustworthy saying is what Paul has just said in verse 8, particularly the second half of verse 8, that godliness holds promise for the present life and the life to come, or whether it refers to what he goes on to say about in verse 10, our hope is in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Both things are true. So don't get too hung up as to the answer to that question. But the great thing that Paul is emphasizing is this. He says, our hope, our confidence is not in other people, is not in ourselves, it's not in what we do, it's not in what we've achieved, it's not in what we look like. Our hope and our confidence about the future is in the living God. The God who speaks, the God who hears, the God who acts. It's in the saving God. The God who's made himself known supremely and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who sent his beloved Son into this world to save sinners, to rescue people like you and me. Paul says, it is for this that we labor and strive. And I don't think he just means that we labor and strive to be godly ourselves. This kind of expression is his usual expression to describe his gospel ministry. In other words, what he's saying is, we go on preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on urging people to put their trust in the living gods and the saving gods. And to go on putting our own trust and our own confidence in him as well. Can I ask you this morning, where does your confidence lie? Is your hope, your confidence in the living God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to save people like us? And if you can say yes to that, well, make sure you never drift away from it. Keep your confidence in him and do everything you can to proclaim him to other people. When a church does that and goes on doing it, it will not go off the rails. When Christians do that, they will not go off the rails. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the God who keeps your people, that you are the God who keeps us believing, and who will bring us safely to glory. But Lord, we ask that you will help us to heed your word. We ask, Lord, that we may never turn away from the Lord Jesus. We pray that we may hold on to your word and believe it and practice it. We pray that we may hold on to our confidence, our hope in you, the living God, in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again. Lord, we pray for those known to us, maybe who seem to have abandoned the faith or be in danger of doing so. Lord, we pray that in your mercy you will draw them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray. Be with us as we talk together after the service and go to our homes. Be with us in our homes today, that together in our own lives, in our families, we may glorify you, our great God and our Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.